That was really good. I love Jem. Her cuteness increases, and of its increase, there may be no end. Thank you. I'm just going to pray really quick. Father, thank you that you rule and reign, and thank you that you are sure and that you're a solid rock. And I just pray, Lord, that we leave today with our feet a little bit more firmly planted on that solid rock, and give us grace to hear what you're saying, and just for our minds to even absorb, our minds, our emotions, what we want to do, that we could just absorb a little bit more of your will and your ways, in Jesus' name, amen. So I really like that last song. We sing it a lot in the prayer room. This song, and it was talking about, I want to stand in your counsel, sit at your table, and speak to you like a friend. And really, this is like it's a governmental thing that we're asking. The Lord gives rewards forever, and they're not all the same. We're not cookie cutter people. We're not going to heaven, and we're not all going to have like the same relationship with the Lord. A lot of what we're going to be experiencing forever is determined by how we are living right now. And today was the first time I ever heard that song, and I thought of like sitting at a dinner table. But when I hear that song, I always think of like a war room table. Like, I want to stand in your counsel. I want to sit with you, and I want to be in on what you're doing, what your plans are. And so I'm going to be talking about the government of heaven this morning and the glory of Jesus. It'll all come together, I promise. I'm just going to start, and if you care to follow along and grab a Bible, there's some underneath, like some of the pews. So I'm going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it says, therefore, I exalt, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The kingdom of heaven is governmental and full of authority. This is not something I was ever taught in church, and it's just been over the last couple of years. Just learning about authority in heaven and learning about authority in the church while we're here. So the kingdom of heaven is obviously like God is the leader, and he has all authority, but angels are given authority. They're sent, you know, the Lord will say, go and give this message or give help or give a warning to somebody. They'll show up in dreams. They're blowing trumpets and they're holding back the wind, and there's bowls. There's things that angels are doing. And the Lord has said, you know, you do it, and no one can stop them because they have the authority of God behind them. The living creatures, they're surrounding the throne, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're flying, and they're looking at they're beholding the Lord, and they're calling out what is holy about him. So when I get, you know, I believe I'll be with the Lord, I'll be in that throne room, but I'm never going to, like, be like, hey, I want to turn to do that. That is their job. The Lord has given them authority to surround him and see his glory and call out holy, 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 and it would be wrong for me to want to take their place. In heaven, people are given authority. In Revelation 20, you don't have to turn there, but it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. People were sitting on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we're going to live and reign with Christ. We're going to have governmental authority in heaven forever, and it will all be orchestrated by him. Everything in heaven is orchestrated according to the will of the Lord. So there's no lone guns. None of us are going to go there and kind of do what we want. No one's off kind of just doing their own thing and having their own little party and coming up with their own ideas. One of the most helpful things that was ever told to me, I bet it's been at least 10 years, maybe closer to 12 now, as far as understanding the way that God works is, you know, we can have lots of good, every good idea is not a God idea. And maybe some of you caught that at a younger age, because I will tell you what, I can have 100 good ideas in the span of like 3 hours. My mind is really active, and I just think like everything I'm thinking can be a really good idea. But the idea that not every good thing that you're thinking is God's plan for you to do was really important. It's taking me a really long time to like work it out in my heart and make my thoughts all submit to Him, because I'm telling you, there's like so many good thoughts up there. What I'm finding is I'm actually having fewer good thoughts, because my idea of what a good idea is really changing as I submit everything to the Lord. And what it's turning into is the only good ideas are something that He is giving birth to and putting into me. So Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It says He's the firstborn of the brethren. He's the good shepherd. Sheep follow a shepherd. He's the bridegroom of the bride. Like, He's the husband, the leader. He's the head of the church, the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the leader. And to be saved means that we're following His leadership and that we're giving up every other leadership. So we can really like Jesus. We can totally believe He was, you know, Mary was a virgin, and the Lord, helped her conceive Jesus, and that He was totally righteous. We can believe He died on the cross for our sins. We totally believe all of that. We can really like Him. But if we're not following Him, you're not saved. Do you know what I mean? Like, being saved is not calling on the name of, it's not just saying the name of the Lord. It's not just naming His name. It is following Him. The baby beginning of salvation was to admit that we needed saving and that our own leadership, essentially, when you were like, okay, there's sin, this is a mess, whether you consciously thought it or not, what you were saying was, my own self-leadership is making a mess that I cannot get out of, and I need to get out of it, and I need somebody to come and help me. So when you are in heaven, everybody in heaven, His pure and spotless bride, they're going to be people that recognize there is an authority outside of myself. We believed it was Jesus, that He needed to be followed, He needed to be obeyed, and that we had to give up every other leadership in order to obey Him. And we began the process of walking that out, right? We were pointed in a direction, and I follow a lot of other leadership every day, but it is diminishing because I'm pointed in a direction, and that's where I'm going. Despising authority in the earth is a hallmark of everybody who's going to hell. So when we are, let's just say, like, in this room, some of you are here all the time and some of you are maybe never been here before, but one of the goals that we have in this room that we're learning to work out is moment by moment to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our meetings. Because we want to mirror what's happening in heaven, like there's a throne room, there's real stuff that's going on there, and we are trying to mirror it here. And so we're asking, Lord, we pray, like it is in heaven, we want it to be in earth. And this is kind of a little space where we all come together and we're trying to do that. And so there's like this open microphone where anybody can come up and pray. And our goal is that we are coming up there according to the will of the Holy Spirit. And that means we have to listen to the Holy Spirit, that we know when to sit down and be quiet and let somebody else go, right? What the Lord is saying moment by moment. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah 3, that would be helpful. You know, Satan isn't going to be the king of hell. There won't be a king in hell. Jesus will still be the authority over hell. But hell is where people are going who did not like authority, and they especially did not like the authority of Jesus. I just want to read Isaiah 3, 1-7, it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." So they're in trouble. Can anybody tell me what they're doing that is getting them in trouble? Yeah, idolatry, right? False worship. They are not obeying the authority which he said, "I'm to be your leader and I'm to be your only leader." And so sometimes they're not following the Lord at all, but a lot of times they were just mixing it all together, right? Like Yahweh plus a bunch of other things. And so it's constantly getting them in trouble. He says, "The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." These are a bunch of people of authority. He says, "I will give children to be your princes." That's not good. That's not good. Do you guys, like, who wants like a 5-year-old to come be in charge? Can you imagine at your job? If a 5-year-old was in charge, you would be like, "This isn't good. Did we do something wrong?" Can you imagine putting the burden of that kind of a prince, of a ruler in a whole nation on a child? That's evil. The Lord says, "I will give you children to be your princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor." When we go out of loving the Lord's system of government, governmental authority, how do I want to say it? We go into a different reality, right? It's like his hand of restraint lets go, and he's like, "Well, I'll let kids be in charge of you. You're going to be oppressed, and everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor, you're going to oppress each other. The child will be insolent towards his elder and the base towards the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler.'" Like, why is that the qualifier of a whole household? You've got clothes, you be in charge. "And let those ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people.'" And so to not like authority is to not like the very way and the wisdom. It's just the way that God made for us to live. And so it's by faith that we pray for those in authority, because we want to agree with the Father's plan that authority is good, and we want to be people under authority forever. So there's a lot of bad authority. Raise your hand if you've ever been under some not great authority. It's all of us, right? You know, how many times do you think, "Idiots, idiots"? Like, within the last 3 days, if you've been like, "Idiots," it might be when you're at the grocery store and it's so chaotic, and why do they not have enough cashiers? Well, there's somebody in a charge at that store, and you're just like, "You guys are idiots. I could do it." So, and this constant thing in your head where you're constantly thinking, "I could do this so much better." You know, like the whole president of the United States, he's an idiot. I could do it so much better. And it doesn't even matter who you think is an idiot. Just every time you think idiot, you're like, that's arrogance, that I believe I could do it, but so much better. Bad authority is better than no authority. And I felt like this is one of the big things that the Lord wanted me to say this morning, that bad authority, authority going wrong, it is better for you to have pretty crummy parents than to not have parents at all. It is better for you to have a pretty crummy president than to not have a president at all. And that's a hard pill to swallow. Like, I was just thinking of North Korea this morning, and just the, I mean, we would all agree this man is a lunatic. Their government is insane. It is better for them to have some kind of government than for the Lord to just be like, if he just pulled all government out, it would be worse for them. Bad authority is always made better when the people behind that authority are loved, when they are blessed, when they are prayed for, interceded for, and are thanked for by the children of God. So everywhere, whether it's like you know, if you're still under the authority of your parents, children, teenagers, your boss, if you're a wife, your husband, all of the people that affect your life, the people at Meijer that are in charge of scheduling the cashiers, all of this authority, it's touching us, and if we will pray for it, it will always be made better. It's not going to be made worse by you asking the Lord to intervene and blessing people. If you guys, can you flip to Revelation 19 with me? I'm going to just read this passage. It's one of my favorites because it's a promise, and it's just a beautiful picture of Jesus. When you picture Jesus, what does he look like to you? Kind of like, what is the first thought of Jesus visually that comes to your mind? Say it one more time. A brown-haired child, so as a little one. Who else? Abigail? A white, bright light. You see him smiling. Abriel, what is your first thing when you see Jesus? He looks peaceful. What kind of crown? A nice crown, okay. Yeah, so maybe you see him as that baby in the manger. Maybe you see him on the cross. Like there's all of, maybe you see him washing the disciples' feet. So there's all these different options. This is one of my favorite ones that I feel like doesn't get talked about a lot, and it's Jesus on a white horse. I'm in Revelation 19:11. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." It's going to be us with our linen and our horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is still to come. We're still waiting for that. And his name is going to be called Faithful and True, and on his head are many crowns, and I see, what was that book? Hats for Sale or something like that, where this kid is like just piling hats on his head. And I love this imagery. It's kind of ridiculous. There's a bunch of crowns on his head. Nobody has armor. We just have linen. And we're all riding white horses and we're going to war. And so he's got all of these crowns. And where did they come from? A crown is a symbol of its power and its glory. So it's usually beautiful and should cost some money. Or maybe it's like really scary to like, you know, inspire some fear in your enemies or something. But typically when we think of crowns, they're pretty and they're expensive. They're kind of awe-inspiring. And when you think of like little kids, and if they're playing a game and they've all got like pretend crowns, we would call it the game, right? Like pretend, whatever the game was. And probably what they're pretending is they're powerful. They're beautiful, and they are the boss of some people. And all of that is true of Jesus. Like, he is powerful. He's the most powerful. He's the most beautiful, and he is the most boss of all the peoples. And he's going to appear in his glory riding a white horse and having many crowns, but he actually came a really plain person. I'm going to jump back to Isaiah 53. Was Jesus a beautiful child? Who has believed, I'm in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This is a prophecy about Jesus. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't come beautiful, and he didn't come with crowns. He didn't even come with like a name tag. King of kings, Lord of lords. That maybe that would have been helpful, something. And he was, do you remember like conversations where people would be like, who are you? Like trying to figure out, are you so-and-so? Even when, he's being interrogated before his death, and they're like, tell us plainly. And then he finally is like, yeah. But he wasn't walking around just telling everybody who he was. He came without a crown. He came without an entourage. He came as a lamb to the slaughter, without a crown in sight. And didn't lay down any of his authority. So he was still had authority, even though he didn't have the symbol of it on top of his head, because his authority lay in obeying the Father. And in that light, Jesus was utterly victorious in his life, death, and resurrection. His glory was held safe and sound by the Father as he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was mocked and scourged and hung on a cross, and as he died. The glory of that was being held by the Father. He didn't take it upon himself. He could have still died and, I don't know, been shiny or something. Like, he really committed it all into the Father's hands. He didn't have any outward credentials. His works declared who he was. John the Baptist really believed that Jesus was the Son of Man, the Lord, the Holy Spirit had talked to him. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He believed it. And then he went to prison, and he's getting close to dying, and I think he got nervous. I really love John the Baptist, and I was just rereading this account, and I appreciate it. He's so human that he just got nervous again and was like, so he sent some of his disciples to go ask Jesus. And this is in Matthew 11. He says, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And John the Baptist had already said, this is him. I'm not worthy to even, tie his sandals. Jesus answered, and he said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's really wavering and believing, like, okay, this is the plan? I'm in prison. I think I'm going to die, and this is the plan? I just want to double check. And Jesus is so kind to just say, go and tell him, my credentials are the works that the Father has given me. And blessed are you if you're not offended that I didn't come with a crown, and I didn't come with an army, I didn't come with an entourage. I'm not shining in all of my glory yet, because Jesus was waiting in patience and he was obeying the Father. Blessed are you when you believe, just obeying the Father is the good plan. Let's go to John 17. And this is... Jesus is praying for, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for the world, and this is before he dies. Jesus, I'm starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The glory of Jesus was seen by those with spiritual eyes, and it was accepted by faith. He didn't come with a crown, and there wasn't a throne in sight. That would have been helpful, because the currency of heaven, though, is faith and not sight. Like, we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. And so Jesus was just being true to the ethics of heaven, the ways of the Father. He humbly came without any fanfare. And he made it clear, and at the same time, he kind of didn't, don't you think? In hindsight, you read the Gospels, and you're like, well, it was obvious. And then don't you go back with a little bit of humility and mercy and reread them and go like, I don't know if I would have gotten it. I am regularly thankful for the revelation through the generations, and that because I don't know that I would have been one of these people who would have gotten it. It seems ambiguous. But he came that people who had spiritual eyes and inclination to see him, who would say yes, and then they would come to another door, and they would have to say, okay, yes to faith, not by sight. There's a reward for seeing his glory by faith and not by sight. Thomas, you know, he wants to see the scars in his hands and his side, and he's like, okay, I'll show it to you, but I'm saying there's a different kind of blessing for the people who are walking by faith and not by sight. There's a blessing for believing before your eyes can see, which is a really great promise. And we should all be really encouraged. Every bit of faith that the Lord is giving us grace for, it counts. And you are blessed for having faith. The glory of Jesus was his faith in the Father's plan. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a prophetic picture about the white horse, Jesus on the white horse that we were reading in Revelation. And the title in my Bible says, "The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride." And this is what the psalmist has to say. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." This guy is saying, I could go on and on. Let me tell you about this one. You are fairer than the sons of men. You are fairer than the sons of men. I know a lot of guys. This king is better than all of them. Right? My beloved is most beautiful, more beautiful than thousands and thousands in every way. When I need help in any way, there's nobody I would call except them. Right? If you need help with your plumbing, you call a plumber. You don't call like a bunch of people that you know don't know anything about plumbing. And that's what he's saying. Like, I know a lot of people, and I know the Lord, and I'm telling you, he is fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now listen to this. Here's our Lord with his sword. It says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things." That's him on that white horse. Remember, there's a sword when he's on the white horse. There's a sword in Psalm 45. And the psalmist is saying, I have evaluated by the Holy Spirit, I've evaluated the situation. Aha, you are fairer than the sons of men, and you are qualified to get your glory, to get your majesty, and to ride forward. And the reasons he says, were the qualifiers. It's not because he had a crown. It wasn't because he was sitting on a throne and had a big army. He said, you're qualified because of truth, because you're humble, and because you're righteous. So go to Philippians 2:5, if you don't mind. Philippians 2:5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." There's the truth. It just was true. Did you know that Jesus had to believe by faith he was the Son of God? He had to believe by faith that he was God. That's amazing. That takes amazing humility to believe you are God. It says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There's his humility, the qualifier, the humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And there is his righteousness. He was obedient to death. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously. Go do it, because you're true and you're humble and you're righteous. Those were his qualifiers. Jesus is qualified to get all of the glory and to be the righteous judge. That's the sword in Psalm and in on the white horse in Revelation 19, because of truth, humility, and his obedience unto death, his righteousness. But Jesus does care about the crowns. Like, he does, right? He's not like, it's okay that nobody ever sees me. I don't care about the glory. And this is really important because I care about getting glory. And you do too. If you say you don't, you lie. Because it is an innate desire for us all to be glorified, right? Tatum, if you did something really nice for your mom and your mom came in and she said, oh, thank you, you know, like to your dad, and your dad was like, oh, don't worry about it. You'd be like, excuse me, I did that, right? And we all would know it would be wrong for us to take credit for something that Tatum did. And it's right for Angie to thank the right person. We just know that, right? That's part of like treating people the way that you would want to be treated. He cares about the crowns. He cares about the glory. And the Father cares that we honor and we give glory where honor and glory are due. So just like I was talking about authority, and it is the way of heaven, and so he cares that we care about authority. Jesus was super impressed by a soldier who came and was like, I need you to do a miracle for me. Jesus says, well, I'll come. And this soldier says, you don't have to come. I'm a man under authority. I understand what's happening here. You just say it and it'll happen. And he was like, what? You understand authority. You have so much faith. He was really impressed by this guy. The Lord also cares that we give honor and glory where honor and glory are due, just like he cares about us obeying authority. Thankfulness to God and to others are a big part of what giving honor and glory look like. So flattery is a thief and an imposter. We're not talking about flattery. Flattery is like manipulation, right? You're trying to get somebody to do something. You're training somebody how to behave. You teach people how to treat you. You got to be careful of that, because you're not in charge of training everybody like they're dogs to treat you the way that you want to be treated. And I know this from experience. We have to be careful about it. Flattery is a thief, but honest, Holy Spirit-informed thanks, it is a fountain of life. When we give praise, thanks, and honor to God, what are we admitting? That he's the head, he's the source of our life. We are admitting who we are and who God is. But the other part of it is giving thanks and praise and honor to people according to the Holy Spirit, because it's admitting that we're part of a body and we're not independent from other people. And so it actually is important. Do you understand? Not flattery. Not just saying things because it's polite, but letting the Holy Spirit stir up inside of us what we're saying and where we're recognizing people. If we do it with the Holy Spirit, it'll breathe a lot of life into relationships, and it will encourage people, not in a phony way, but in a really genuine way that the Holy Spirit, like the Lord corrects us, but he really wants us to be encouraged as well. And so keeping your eyes peeled, like the eye of your heart peeled for, Lord, what are you saying? You know, if I'm just like, Lord, what are you saying? I'll just ask. I'm just looking at Smyrna right now. And I'm like, Lord, what are you saying about Smyrna? Do you have something that you want to tell her today? And he might not tell me anything, but he really might. And so we should all be constantly just inquiring of the Lord about the people who are around us. You just don't know when that person needs to hear that thing from the Lord. God cares about honoring. I mean, one of the commandments is that we should honor our parents. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. And then in 1 Peter 2:17, it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He does care that we give honor where it's due. And if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, we might be surprised where he would like that fountain, like that stream to flow to. We care about getting glory. God made us to want to be glorified and to be close to his glory. So he's the sun. It says, there's a psalm that says he's like the bridegroom, like the sun coming from the east is rising like a bridegroom out of his chamber, compares the Lord to the sun. And then we're like the moon. We have no radiance of our own, but we're orbiting him and we're reflecting his glory. We reflect his radiance. Psalm 34:5 says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. I'm actually going to turn there if you would like to as well. Psalm 34:5. I'll go back up to verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. This is the context of what the psalmist is saying about being radiant was, I looked for God, and he was hearing me, and he delivered me because I was scared. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I love that it came out as we were praying for Jem, that she would trust God and she would believe. There is help. She can look to her godly parents. The people who were radiant and glowing were the people who were afraid. Isn't that encouraging? They started out scared. That's really good, because I'm scared about a lot of things. And so, like all the chickens who didn't try to fix things on their own, but they looked to the Lord, they are the ones who are becoming radiant. In Revelation 15, I'm going to turn there really quick. In Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Yeah, it says, I saw another sign in heaven. This is up in verse 1. And great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, they're having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So it's saying there are a group of people who are standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire, and they're victorious, and they're singing a specific song, and it's the song of Moses. So if I flip to Exodus 15, I just want to read a part of the song of Moses. Moses runs into, what a faithful man. He took an entire nation of people to a sea that's bigger than a lake. A large body of water that they could not, and there's an army behind them. This is so scary. But you ever get really scared and your emotions are running, and then the scary thing stops and your emotions are on a roll and you're just like in party mode because the scary thing stopped. And I just imagine him being like, and this is what came out of Moses' mouth. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he will cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And this is the song of like thanks and praise where he's like, we almost died. Not only did I almost die, I was afraid. You know, he was scared that he got almost an entire nation of people killed. Like, this was the riskiest. What a faith-filled man. And the relief, I picture him crying while he's saying this. And the Lord is saying, the people who stand on that sea of glass with me, they are singing this same song. He's not handing us a hymnal with the lyrics to Moses' song, right? It is your song, Ange. Mary, it will be your words. It'll all be the same, and they will all be different. We will be filling in the, we will be praising him, and it will be the same story over and over and over again, that he was faithful, that we were scared, we didn't know what to do, but we looked to him, and he made a bunch of chicken littles, confident that he helped us, people who didn't have any resources, and he gave us what we needed. And right when we needed a miracle, he came and he gave one because we believed. It's a song of faith. It will be the common song for all the people who overcome. I want to overcome. We have crowns, right? We have glory for accomplishments that we hold. And they're as numerous as the stars. Any person, just think about how many thoughts you have. You have so many thoughts that you can give to the Lord. You have so many crowns available to you, all of us, that we can give him. In that throne room, there are elders, and I just love that, like wise people who know what is up, and they are sitting around him, and the wise thing that they're doing is they're tossing their crowns at his feet. If we can throw our crowns at his feet, it means that we also have the own sovereignty over our hearts to hold on to them as well. It's a choice. He's not making us throw crowns down at his feet. This is really easy to do when there is nothing else to do. When you are stuck between a rock and a hard place, if you didn't know how you were going to eat this morning, was there anybody in this room who did not know how they were going to feed their children this morning? Nobody. Don't you think that your conversation this morning would have been different if you had not known how you were going to feed your kids? Do you know what I mean? There's a reason he says that it's hard for rich people to get into heaven when you have so many resources. It's really easy to believe you're fine and that you had that good job because you were smart and you went to college and you worked really hard and you did all of these things. You lined everything up right and it was your own. Like, you'll give God glory for things that seem pretty obvious. Only God could do that. Lord, I thank you for making the stars. I didn't do that. It's kind of obvious. But I don't maybe thank him for the paycheck that I got this week as though I did it and he wasn't putting the breath in my lungs and giving me the ability to work. It's hard for rich people to enter into heaven. And I want to say, every person in this room is wealthy. It's really hard to be an American and enter the kingdom of heaven because we're so rich. Even if you don't feel rich, you really are. We have so many resources. In Isaiah, there's a prophecy that we usually read at Christmas. And it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The government is on his shoulders. And what does he say to us? Lay down your burdens and yoke yourself to me. I'll shoulder the burden. Jesus has the shoulders meant for the government of my life. The governance of my life. And so I humble myself, I lay down my crowns, and I say, you do it. I'm going to yoke myself to you because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I did it right. The glory. So we give up our crowns, which are a glory that we can have of our self-leadership, for a light burden and an easy yoke. It's one or the other. You can't have both. You can't have all the glory of running your own life and be yoked to him and have that light burden, easy yoke. And when you look at it like that, The glory of your self-leadership is fading. It fades really fast, and it's very, very heavy. It's a very heavy crown to wear because everything now depends on you. There's a war. We do want glory, though, and that is God-given desire inside of us. And like every other God-given desire, there's a war between the flesh and the spirit for the need to be met. In John 17, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are as well. In John 17, 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. How did Jesus know the hour had come? How did he know? He was listening to the Father. He didn't just say it haphazardly. He wasn't like, I'm tired of waiting. God, I would like you to come pick me up now. He says, okay, now the hour has come. And that hour for him meant dying on a cross. This is a weighty thing that he said. But he just admitted what was true. The hour has come. Come glorify me, and I will glorify you. And not even Jesus was tempted. You remember Satan trying to tempt him by rushing his glorification. And Jesus would not rush the hour of his glorification, but he waited till it was the right time, according to the Father. And the means and the timing of his glory was committed into the Father's hands, thus making him worthy of the glory. John 17 tells us that Jesus glorified the Father and the Father glorified Jesus, right? Because they're mutually glorious, three in one. This is a mystery. You can go round and round this, and we will forever, right? Just trying to figure out all the nuances of Father, Spirit, and Son. But they both have glory, and they glorify one another. We're going to be joined to Jesus in a marriage. He calls it's a pure and spotless bride. From the church is coming a pure and spotless bride to be married to him. And he will glorify us as a radiant bridegroom would glorify his bride. So, you know, in our culture, we think of the bride as the glorious thing. Really, not in this cultural sense. It's the bridegroom who glorifies the bride. Jesus is going to take delight in glorifying his bride who has no glory of her own. He's the sun and we're the moon, only reflecting his glory by being with him, being married to him. His bride is going to delight in being glorified by the glorious one. And so if they're everywhere, I'm not saying if, because I think this is universal, is this thing inside of us who wants to get credit for things. And there are even times where I would not want God himself to get the credit for something. And that's disgusting. And hopefully I feel it. I don't always feel it, you know, but this is part of the sanctification process is learning to have all the joy in him getting all of the glory and him waiting for him to glorify me as his bride because I have no glory of my own. I mean, and that is the true state of affairs. Like John the Baptist, we have to get over the embarrassing kind of way. In an earthly sense, it's really embarrassing the way that God is doing this. It's really embarrassing. He sent his son, and it wasn't with a crown and an army. It was as a baby, and it was weird, and it wasn't super clear. Don't you just like it? Don't you like it when you walk into a room and there is clear leadership? You know who's in charge. They might not be doing that good of a job, but like they're confident, and like we really are attracted to confidence, and like that is what we consider good leadership. There's a humiliation of being yoked to a suffering servant. And the Lord is asking, will you endure the humiliation of being yoked to a suffering servant? Before the white horse and the sword and the stack of crowns, Jesus came on his own feet in his broken and beaten body, carrying a cross, and he was given a crown of thorns, mocking him, humiliating him, hurting him, and he deserved nothing. He deserved none of it. And as his bride, we're called to become one with him and to join in with him in the fellowship of his suffering before we share in his radiant glory. Romans 2:6, it is good that we want glory. Romans 2:6 says, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You should want glory and honor and immortality. It's a good want. But the way to get there is by patient continuance in doing good work, doing the good things that the Lord has called you to do. In patience and faith, we're waiting to be glorified. You know, it would be really weird if something really good happened to me and I got a bunch of praise and glory and I didn't grab my husband's hand and bring him along with me for the ride. I would want Tom as close to me as possible to share in my glory. And he would do the same. He's the best kind of guy. He would do the same. He'd probably pass most of it on to me. He's better than I am. He's a good man. But that means going through. I mean, I'm thinking of Jess and Sam, and I remember their wedding. I remember them taking vows, and I remember, like, the richer and poorer and the better and worse and the sickness and health, in that, like, we're together. Are you getting ready to be together with Jesus this year through the glory and the hardship? Part of the way that I feel like he's calling our body to enter into this reality is being more cognizant of the authority around us and blessing the authority that he's placed in our life and being thankful for it, even when it seems like, oh, you idiots, that we would really ask him to clean our hearts up in that regard and to be more aware of where we're giving honor and glory, because these are all, because we care about glory, because I care about being glorified, because when I imagine heaven, I am sitting at the table where the Lord is telling his plans that he's not telling everybody. And it's not pride that has me pictured there. It's not pride, it's humility. Because I know that I don't deserve it at all, and I believe that he would work that in me. And I want to care about the glory and the honor of other people and being thankful. So I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, whatever was good from what I just said, I just pray that you would glorify your own words, Lord, that you would give us patience and faith to wait for you. A few weeks ago, maybe it's been a month, we did communion, and I felt like the Lord saying this was going to be the year that we were going to get crowns of thorns. And so, Lord, I don't want to be afraid of that. I just want to follow you where you're going. You did not want that crown of thorns, but you obeyed the Father. I want to obey the Father. Lord, that I would have patience to wait for the glory that you're going to glorify me with, that I would share in your inheritance. Give me faith to believe I'm going to share in your inheritance. Faith that gives me patience. In Jesus' name.
You're my refuge, God. You're my fortress, God.